When we look at our lives, it's very obvious that the lives that we live are to a certain extent the result of the decisions that we have made. But it is equally true to say that the lives that we live are also the result of things that other people have done. There's a strong emphasis in our society at the present time on the idea of our lives are happening to us and the problems that we have as a result. The question is, if we accept that our lives are happening to us, if that's how we're looking at it, what should we do while our lives are happening? Clearly we have responsibility, clearly there are things that we can do. And the answer that we are working on is that the thing that we do while our lives are happening is we do what Christ taught us to do. And so we're looking into the teaching of Christ to find out what we should do while our lives are happening. One of the unique ways in which Christ did his teaching was telling parables. And so we've actually been looking at the parables in Luke's Gospel. And today we'll look at a parable recorded for us in Luke's Gospel and the 14th chapter. I won't read it for you because I'll be telling you the story as we go on. Have you ever felt that you were set up? I remember when I was in youth ministry, somebody came to me one day and they said, we've got a practical joke we want to play on somebody at a party. Would you help us with it? So I said, what do we do? They said, well, we get this guy out. We know who's going to do it. And we'll give him a coin and place it on his forehead. And we'll stick a funnel in the top of his pants. And he has to sort of hold it, the coin on the top of his forehead and drop it into the funnel. So I said, that's hilarious. And they said, well, no, that's only part of it. And then while he's doing that, you have a bottle of water and you pour it down the funnel. So that appealed to my sophisticated sense of humor. And so I said, sure, let's do it. So we got this guy out there. It's all set up. I have the bottle of water. I'm holding it behind my back very ostentatiously so everybody can see it and catch up on the subtle humor of the whole thing. And then while he's got his head back and the coin on it and the funnel in the top of his pants, I pour the water down the funnel, and everybody howled with laughter, and he wriggled, of course, and then pulled the bottle out of his pants that was already there, and I realized that I had been set up. Did they ever set you up? My darling daughter said to me one day while I was studying, Dad, would you like a sandwich? I said, Judy, I would absolutely love it. Now, she was about 18 at the time. I don't ever recollect her saying that before. And so she came down with my sandwich and patted me on the head and gave me a kiss and said, I love you, Dad. And I said, thank you, Judy, that's wonderful. And glowing with fatherly pride, I pressed on with my work and grabbed my sandwich and bit into it. And if there's one thing I detest, it is peanut butter sandwiches. And guess what? I looked around and there in the doorway was all the family and all our visitors and all the neighbors howling. I'd been set up. I mean, these folks, this is what they do to me. I heard of a very respected, highly moral public figure who went into his hotel room one day, and as he went into his room, a scantily clad, beautiful girl leapt into his arms, and a photographer stepped from behind the drapes, got the picture, ran out of the room, and they published it in the paper, totally set up. Jesus got set up one day. There were some people who were viciously trying to destroy him. They were the Pharisees. They were people who were strict adherents to the law. And they felt that Jesus was not strictly adhering to the law, and therefore he was anathema and he had to be got rid of. And this is what they did. While he was going to an engagement on one occasion, they got a man who was suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is a disease where your body fills up with water. The rabbis in those days taught that dropsy was the direct result of sexual immorality. That was purely rabbinical teaching, nothing more than that. Now then, they put him in the path of Jesus. He's nothing to do with the engagement that Jesus is going to. And this is what they're thinking. Now, it's a Sabbath day. If he heals this man on the Sabbath day, he'll be contravening the law, because the Sabbath day must be kept holy. And the rabbis taught that the way you kept it holy was by not doing any work in it. And healing was work, therefore he mustn't heal a man on the Sabbath day. It's very strange to our ears when most people have no regard for a concept of Sabbath at all. No concept of a day set apart for rest and recreation and worship in reverse order. They don't even think in those terms, but those Jews in the first century did. The other side of the problem, however, was this, that if he didn't heal the man when he clearly needed it, there goes his reputation for being compassionate. There goes his reputation for really reaching out for people. There goes his reputation for being the great healer and the toucher and the changer of things. And so Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. And that's exactly where they wanted him. Have you ever found yourself between a rock and a hard place? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it really doesn't matter what you do, they'll get you for it? I like the story of the man and the boy and the donkey going along the road, and the boy's riding on the donkey and the man's walking, and the people seeing them said, "Just look at that child, just look at that child. No respect for his parents at all." So sensitive to the criticism, the little boy got off and the dad got on. And the little boy walked. And as they went along, the people said, just look at that father. That's nothing more than child abuse, letting that child walk in this hot weather. So they both got on the donkey. And as they rode along, both of them on the donkey, the people riding along said, just look at that, cruelty to animals. So they both got off the donkey and walked. And the people said, look at that, they don't even know how to utilize their resources. So they carried the donkey. I mean, you can't win for losing, can you? Now, this is the situation that Jesus is in. He's been set up. It doesn't matter what he does, it's going to be wrong. Somebody's going to get him for it. So he goes ahead and heals the man anyway. And then he turns to the people who've set him up. And he says, in effect, I know exactly what you've done. I know exactly what you're trying to do. But I want to ask you a question. You think that I have contravened the Sabbath by healing this man. You call that work, and I have therefore desecrated the Sabbath by doing an act of kindness. Let me ask you something. If your boy fell into a well on the Sabbath, would you leave him there till the next day? Don't even worry about your boy. If your ox fell in, if your donkey fell in, wouldn't you get it out right away? And it got them. Because they knew in their hearts they would. And he was pinpointing something very important. These people were professing to be God-fearing, God-honoring people, when in actual fact, he had showed that where they were God-fearing and God-honoring, just so long as it didn't make any impact on self-interest. But if they had to choose between God-honoring and self-interest, self-interest would win. Not only that, he showed them that they were so committed to self-interest that they would actually use somebody for their own purposes. And so in a very simple, straightforward way, set up as he was, he turned the tables on them and pointed out something that they needed to know and people in every generation have needed to know. And it is this. We have a problem with self-interest. We have a problem with self-interest that tends to put us in a position where, if push comes to shove, we'll use people to further our own ends. And if necessary, our self-interest will take precedence over what God says. He went into the engagement. It was a party in a Pharisee's house. Let me explain the setup in these parties. They would have little tables at which three people would recline. So if you've got 30 guests, you have 10 tables. You set up the tables in the shape of a U. At the center of the round end of the U would be the head table. Three people recline at that table. The center of the center table, the head table, would be the host. Left hand and right hand of the host would be the honored guests. And then working down, less distinguished people, according to the invitation, would find the way until the least distinguished people would be at the extremities of the U. But at least they were invited. Jesus goes in. Presumably he was one of the honored guests, but he notices something. People are scrambling over each other to get the best seats. And he notices the same thing he's noticed outside. That when it really comes down to it, people totally committed to self-interest, don't care what happens to anybody else, just so long as they're all right. So he explains something to them. It's rather interesting how when Jesus goes to a party, he gets some serious conversation going, which I always encourage people to do. Parties are such an incredible bore, unless you can get something worthwhile going in conversation. It's not difficult. So he says, I notice that you're all pushing and shoving to get the best places. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if, after you'd got yourself the best place, the host comes along and says, one of my distinguished guests has just arrived and you're sitting in his place. Would you mind moving, please, and going down a bit? That would be very embarrassing. It would be very humiliating and very, very disconcerting. So he said, I've got a suggestion to make. Why don't you all fall over each other to take the humble place? And there's always the possibility that when it gets crowded down there, the host will come to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, come on, let me give you a better place than this. And there, in the eyes of everybody, you'd be exalted. For, you see, he said, there's a very simple rule. If you insist on exalting yourself, you'll be abased. But if you will humble yourself, you'll be exalted. While he was saying all this, he noticed something else. And he leans over to the host, and he says, thank you very much for inviting me. I'm glad to be here. But I've noticed something. I've noticed the kind of people you have at your party. And my guess is that all of them are the kind of people who probably will invite you back. So it just occurs to me that in actual fact, this particular party you've put on is not primarily out of the goodness of your heart. You're doing it because you calculate it's going to turn out to your advantage. Now, Jesus obviously felt pretty deeply about this, to bring this up to his host in the middle of a party. His host probably wasn't too excited about it. He said, let me give you a suggestion. I'll give you a very simple suggestion. Next party you throw, don't invite anybody who's going to invite you back. Next party you throw, go out there and get round up everybody who you wouldn't normally invite, who can't do a thing for you, and you won't get any repayment down here. But I've got great news for you. You get repayment up there. And the man wriggles at this point, you see, because when it really comes down to it, he's not particularly interested in repayment up there, because he's primarily interested in self-interest, which means repayment down here, now. So Jesus, in three immediate instances, begins to pinpoint a very specific problem. He actually talks about the resurrection of the righteous. What he's saying, in effect, is this: that it is possible for us, if our lives are governed by self-interest, to be so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget there is such a thing as the resurrection. Now, you may remember that we talked about the parable where Jesus told the story of the rich man who made a bundle, decided to retire, to eat, drink, and be merry, and have a good time, and pat himself on the back and say, you deserved it. And God said to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. And he simply pointed out that he was a man predominantly committed to self-interest, who was coming to the end of his life, was going to die, and was going to stand before God bankrupt. After that, we noticed another parable in which he talked about people who were doing more or less the same thing, only this time he didn't talk about their lives ending in death. He talked about their lives ending when Christ returned. Now he's returning to the same theme. You see, you've got to get the point when Jesus talks. He's saying you can become so absorbed with yourself and so committed to here and so committed to now and so thoroughly materialistic in outlook that when you die and you're raised again and you stand before God and he evaluates your life, if you've lived it that way, you'll be bankrupt. Well, somebody at the party overheard Jesus say this, and he came out with a rather pious expression. He said, oh, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Well, obviously they were sitting at a feast there, and this man hears resurrection. And he says, yeah, I know what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the coming kingdom. And in the same way that we're enjoying a feast here now, in the coming kingdom in eternity, there's going to be the opportunity of being hosted, not by our kind and generous host tonight, who invites us so that we invite him, but there's the possibility in eternity of being hosted by God himself and entering into the joy of his presence and enjoying eternity with him. Blessed is the man, he said, who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. There's a marked contrast here between the man who is living his life on the basis of a quid pro quo, you pat my back, I'll pat yours, a tit for tat sort of arrangement, predicated on self-interest. There's all the difference in the world between that approach and the approach of the person who says, I'm going to devote myself not to using people, but to serving people. And I'm going to devote myself not to self-interest, but to the purposes of God in my life. And that man will feast in the kingdom. And at the great resurrection, he will not find himself bankrupt. The Lord Jesus says, let me tell you a story. He said, there was a certain man who had a banquet. He said, not my host here, another man. And he sent out the people to tell them that the banquet was ready. A word of explanation here. We send out RSVP invitations, nicely embossed. People open them, look at the invitation, read RSVP at the bottom, and they know that is French for throwing the trash can. Actually, RSVP is an abbreviation for the French "Respondez, s'il vous plaît," which means please be courteous enough to let us know if you're coming or not. We would like you to be courteous enough to tell us if you're coming or not, because we wouldn't like you to come and us have nothing ready any more than we'd like it to be ready and you not come. So common courtesy says RSVP. Now that's how we do it. That was not how they did it. They did it this way. Word would go out around the village, small community. So-and-so is going to have a party. He wants you to come. Can he count on you? Yes, we'll come. Make a note in your day timer, he said. Then the day of the party would come. The party would be made ready. All the food would be ready. The servants would come to the master and said, we've got all the food ready to put on the table. And so the master would turn to another servant and he'd say, just go around the village, clap your hands, do whatever it takes, ring a bell or something, and say, dinner's up, folks, come on in. That's the situation here in the story Jesus tells. It isn't an invitation, 3 weeks from now we're going to have a party, do you want to come, RSVP. It is, we've already invited you, you've made the commitment, the food's ready, come and get it. Jesus said, in this particular instance, very odd things happened. The servant went to the first man, and he said, food's ready, folks, come on in. Oh, he said, I'm afraid I can't come. Well, why not? Well, I bought a field, yeah? And I need to go and see it. Well, why would that stop you coming? It'll still be there tomorrow. You could go and see it tomorrow, couldn't you? Well, I guess, yeah, but I need to go and see it now. Well, why? Because I bought it. Well, you're not telling me you bought it without seeing it, are you? Well, yeah, I guess I did. Well, why in the world would you do that? I mean, why would anybody buy a field without seeing it and then make a priority of going to see it? And anyway, why would you buy it the day that you've already got this commitment? Checking your day timer. You said you were coming. We've got it ready for you. Oh, well. So he wanders off. So he goes to the next man. He said, come on, everything's ready. And the guy says, I guess I can't come. What do you mean you can't go? You said you were coming, yeah. Well, we've got everything ready for you. Well, yeah. In fact, it's on the table waiting. Well, yeah, but I can't come. Well, why not? Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, bought 10 oxen, and I need to go and see if they're any good. What do you mean you need to go and see if they're any good? Well, I need to see if they're any good. Well, didn't you see if they're any good before you bought them? Well, no, I guess not. You mean to say you bought them and now you're going to see if they're any good? Well, yeah. Well, why did you do that today anyway? You'd already made a commitment. Well, yeah. Well, you know, these lame excuses these guys are coming up with. So he goes to the third guy. He says, come on, everything's ready. He said, can't come. Oh, not another. What's the matter with you? I got married. Well, bring her. we just got married today. You didn't get married today when you'd already got this commitment, did you? Well, yeah. Well, why did you do that? You see how incredibly casual these people are about the invitation? So the man goes back to his master and he says, Master, the strangest thing is happening. These people said they were interested and now the offer is here for them. And one of them said that he's bought a field that he hasn't seen, he's got to go and see it. Another one said he's bought some oxen that he hasn't tested, he's got to go and test them. Another guy says he's got a wife so he can't come. And the master says, lame excuses, every one of them. There's not a single reason among them. But I promise you something. Those guys will never come to my banquet. Now then, he says to his servant, do this. Go out into the highways and the byways. Go out to all the ditches. Go out to all the homeless. Go out to the lame. Go out to the blind. Go out to the disadvantaged and bring them in. Compel them to come in. What that means is that common courtesy in the East, when you're invited to do something, requires you to say, oh no, thank you very much, but you insist, and they come. That's what it means, compel them to come in. Now you'll notice that Jesus told this story, it's a parable, after the man had talked about the feast in the kingdom of God. There is a deeper meaning to this simple story. It isn't just a story of a man who puts on a feast, and when the people are told it's ready and they've already committed, make excuses, and then are told that they will never enter, but other people who are humble will enter. That isn't a story. What the story is this. This is God inviting people into his eternal kingdom. And people have indicated, sure, I'm interested, because it's very rare to find somebody who isn't interested in heaven. Who say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, they may say it. They may say, if she's going to be there, I sure don't want to be there. But they're not serious. Just wait till they die, and it's very, very rare to find somebody with their last dying breath say, I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, people have got that sort of hope. They've got that sort of longing. They've got that sort of aspiration when push comes to shove. The problem is this, that when God says, all right, I'll offer you a place in my kingdom. You can feast at my banquet. And what I need you to do is to begin to recognize who I am, acknowledge who you are, and bring your life into line with what I say. At that point, they start to make the lamest excuses you ever heard in your life. And the lamest excuses simply indicate one thing. Self-interest predominates. It's that old bugaboo. You see, the problem with self-interest is that self-interest leads to self-absorption. And the problem with self-absorption is that it leads eventually to self-deification. I become my own God. I live only for my own will. I insist always on my own way. I really think that the world revolves around me. Now, we're going to need to be careful at this point, because what we're talking about here is not self-love. The Bible assumes that we love ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. By loving ourselves as the Bible assumes we will, it means that there is in each one of us an inner sense of some degree of worth. Even those who have a low self-image, even those who have a sense of low self-worth are upset because even they've got a sense of low self-worth, they have a sense that they are worth something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be upset. We're not talking about the innate love of self. We're not talking about self-preservation that wants to keep you warm and wants to keep you clean and wants to keep you smelling nice and doesn't want to be run over by a Mack truck. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about self-love and self-preservation, which are built-in aspects of our humanity. What we're talking about is that inordinate commitment to myself at the expense of other people and God himself. And God says that this thing leads to all kinds of trouble. What can we do about it? Well, the Bible gives a very simple principle. It's in verse 11. We've already touched on it. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here I am with a problem of self-interest. It's degenerating into self-absorption, and it's coming very perilously close to something like self-deification. I am exalting myself. And at the great resurrection, God says, he that exalts himself will be abased. No room for you here, friend. You won't enter my feast. On the other hand, there are people out in the highways and byways of life who know how humble they are and who know how sinful they are and know how they have no rights to God's grace and know how they have no rights to God's presence, and they come with a broken, contrite heart to God and seek his forgiveness and lay hold of his grace and humbly make themselves available to God and serve people in the name of Christ. They humble themselves, and at the resurrection, God exalts them. And they say, welcome in to the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. I've told you this story before, but when I was a teenager in a meeting in England at the Keswick Convention, sitting on a very, very hard seat, designed as an instrument of torture, I think, in a very hot tent on a gorgeous afternoon, having to listen to a preacher I had no interest in listening to, and therefore sulking in front of my parents as only a teenager in a meeting he doesn't want to be in can sulk. I was carefully, studiously avoiding looking up, preferring rather to examine the concrete under my feet, when suddenly a loud, stentorian voice echoed and reverberated around the tent, "The way to up is down!" And I looked up, and a lot of the rest of the congregation were awakened too. There was kind of a rustling, and then he sort of settled down, and the preacher then said, "The way to down is up." And I looked, and there was a tall man with grey wavy hair, Donald Gray Barnhouse, from Philadelphia. He was preaching. And he went on to explain this verse, that if you insist on exalting yourself, you'll be abased. But if you'll humble yourself, you'll be exalted. The way to up is down, the way to down is up. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we are becoming increasingly committed to self-interest and self-absorption and self-deification. And the problem is exacerbated in our society because we're being told that is the way to fulfillment. Paul Witz, fortunately, an eminent research psychologist at New York University, has written a book called Psychology is Religion. This is what he says, quote, "It should be obvious that the relentless and single-minded search for and glorification of the self is at direct cross-purposes with the Christian injunction to lose the self. Certainly Jesus Christ neither lived nor advocated a life that would qualify by today's standards of self-actualization. For the Christian, the self is the problem, not the potential paradise. Understanding the problem involves an awareness of sin, especially of the sin of pride. Correcting this condition requires the practice of such unself-actualized states as contrition, penitence, humility, obedience, and trust in God." End quote. And he's right. So what are the points to ponder? The points to ponder is this. Is my view of myself biblical or dysfunctional? Do I operate fundamentally on the basis of humbling myself that God might raise me up? Or do I operate primarily on the basis you've got to look out for number one? It's a rat race out there and the rats are winning. Do I operate on the basis I will deny myself and commit myself to God's way? Or do I operate on the basis I'm going to do it my way and God is lucky to have me on his side? Do I assume that because of the person I am, I can have what I want here and God is absolutely duty-bound to give me what I want up there? Or is my attitude, I don't deserve one iota of God's grace? I know my own pride. I know my own self-absorption. I know my tendency to self-deification. And it breaks my heart. And I humbly confess it and I seek his forgiveness. And I ask that by his Spirit, he might change me. The way to up is down. And the way to down is up. So bearing that in mind, ask yourself a very searching question. At the resurrection, which you can count on, after you've died, do you expect to be exalted or to be humbled? Because what you're doing about the Lord now will decide that then. Simple story, packs a punch. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we know our tendencies to be absorbed with ourselves one way or the other, either in self-glorification or self-pitying. We can go right across the spectrum, but it's self-absorption. We know that sometimes our self-interest can be so powerful that it will destroy a a family, it will destroy a marriage. We're even seeing around the world now that it'll destroy nations. We fully recognize that you have not made us to live for ourselves, but you've laid us to live for you. And in living for you, to be the means of your grace in people's lives. Lord, we need humbly to confess that if we'd been at that banquet, we'd probably have done what the people did that Jesus observed. And if we host a banquet, it probably would not be unlike the one that that man hosted. And in all probability, there have been times when God has invited us to be involved in His grace, and we've come up with the most incredible, lame excuses, which are simply disguises for the self-interest that predominates. Lord, forgive us. And so bring your grace to bear in our lives, that you change us from the inside out. As we humble ourselves before you, we look forward to the day when at the resurrection you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We pray in Christ's name. Amen.